And as you're being seated, let's open up to Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. Probably this, out of the whole book of the Revelation, this is one chapter that always seems to get people's interest. It is one that people like to talk about, speculate about, and it is one, probably, like I said, that if you were to ask anybody about the book of Revelation, this is one portion of the book that many people would bring up. And it has to do with what God shows to John here that has to do with two very important witnesses. What we're going to look at today is we're going to see that Try to answer the question, are these two literal witnesses? Are these spiritual? Is this a spiritual picture that God is showing us? And remember, we're coming off of a little interlude in chapter 10 where John was given the scroll to eat because he was going to have to prophesy to many nations and peoples again, and probably what we find in the remainder of the Revelation that Jesus is going to show him. And whenever you have a break like this, again, it's almost like there goes back to a beginning point. And some would say that chapter 11 is a beginning point. And it's basically giving us another slice or another portrait of the history of the church from the ascension of Jesus to his second coming. Others say that this is something futuristic, that this is also something that's going to be literal, that's going to happen in the future. So let's dive in here and we'll try to answer those questions this morning as best we can. Then in chapter 11, verse 1, then a reed like a rod was given to me, saying, rise up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. But leave out the court, which is outside of the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations or to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. And remember, whenever we're counting days, months, and all that, you're talking about Jewish days and months, not a 365-day year. It's a 360-day year, and it's a lunar cycle on the month. So you got 42 months, then you have 1,260 days. Same amount of time, 3.5 years. And he says, and they will prophesy clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, or menorahs, standing before the Lord of the earth. So he gives us an identity here, who these two are. Then he says, and if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone desires to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut heaven, so that it may not rain during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Then some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. They will not allow their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them, and they will be glad. And they will give gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, so you've had 3.5 years, now you have 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies saw them. In that day there was a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly or speedily. Two witnesses bearing a testimony, a temple that's measured, and there's a division in that measurement. There are big confrontations that are given in this chapter between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the God of heaven and the gods and the little god of the earth. And there is going to be major conflict that takes place between those two. And as I said, the big question when you look at this chapter is this. Is this literal or is this symbolic? Is it spiritual? What is it? Well, I want to submit to you that it could very well be both. And here's why. Look back, if you will, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew 17. And obviously, as we're reading about these two witnesses, obviously some of the characteristics that we have of them are very much like one and two particular prophets in the Old Testament, one being Moses and the other one being Elijah. And in Matthew 17, at the Transfiguration, after James and Peter and John had seen Jesus transformed and they were coming down the mountain, if you look down in verse 10, it says, as they were coming down, the disciples asked him, saying, then why do the Torah teachers say that Elijah must come first? Because they had just seen Moses and Elijah on the mountain with Jesus. And they said, why do the teachers of the law, the Torah teachers, say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah indeed comes first and will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wanted to do. Even so, the Son of Man will also suffer by them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Immerser, John the Baptist. So what you have here is there is and was, especially from the book of Malachi, an anticipation, and there still is today, among the Jews, especially at Passover, that there is an anticipation that Elijah is going to show back up in time and space in history again prior to the Messiah appearing and coming and establishing his kingdom. And they celebrate this every single year at Passover. And they recognize this and they pray for this regularly, for Elijah to come. And this was being taught back then that Elijah is going to come and he's going to restore all things, preparing the way for the Messiah. And Jesus said, Elijah is going to come. Notice that that's exactly what he said. He said, Elijah indeed comes first and he will restore all things. So Jesus seems to indicate what they're telling you about Elijah coming at some point in the future is true. But I tell you already, Elijah has come, but they didn't receive him. They did with him whatever they wanted to. And then they understood, oh, okay, he's talking about his cousin John. So Jesus is giving us a picture that John was symbolic of the ministry of Elijah when he came. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, the gospel tells us, to prepare the way for the Messiah. But Jesus also said, Elijah is going to come. He is going to come and he will restore all things. He's going to make preparation for the way of the kingdom to come and be established. Both John prepared the way for the king. Elijah, Jesus seems to indicate in the future, is going to be preparing the way for the king and the kingdom to be established in the earth. One of the things we have to remember about the book of Revelation and prophecy many times is that it's like layers of something, like a cake. When you make cake, you make it in layers. And every layer is laid upon the top of each other. And when you take the book of Revelation and you make it like that, you put the first layer down and you have the seals. And then up here with the sixth seal being unleashed, tied to the seals being released are the trumpets. They interact and intersect with the seals. And then on top of the trumpets, you're going to have the vials of wrath. They are all intersecting together. So there's one layer and they're all tied together. They're part of the same cake, but they're in layers. They intersect with each other. And there are literal things that are happening in history, as well as there are spiritual pictures given to us about historical things that cover great space and time, many centuries. But it comes in layers. Many of the prophecies about the Messiah had a fulfillment in Israel's actual history, but they also were pointing to something and someone yet in the future, and they understood and they knew that. So prophecy many times is like, you know, like we've said before, it's like an onion that you peel back and there are layers to it. And just like a cake, there are layers to it. They all intersect together. So when we look at this chapter here, we have to kind of view it from that viewpoint. There is a symbolic spiritual aspect to this that gives us a picture of the history of the church from the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus until the second coming, until when the church is caught up to be with Christ. But then there's also a picture of some event that is going to take place at some future time during a time of great tribulation in the earth, where there will be two literal prophets who are going to appear on the scene, and great signs and wonders are going to be transpiring through their hands, and there's going to be great conflict between them and the Antichrist and his beast system. So we need to look at it from both of those approaches, because both of those pieces can fit into the puzzle. Both of them do, without harming the message at all, without doing injustice to the revelation that's here. So the first thing we notice here is we've got a temple. And John is told to take a reed like a rod and go and measure this temple. Now again, this is very much akin to what Ezekiel did, beginning in Ezekiel 40 all the way through chapter 48, where he was watching an angel who was going about measuring a temple. And this temple was a holy temple. It was a temple of God. And there were a lot of things about it. And again, some people see that as a literal fulfillment in the future of the millennial temple that may be established. Or was it a picture of the church? But it seems to be that there's some sort of literalness to it because of the measuring. But John is given a measuring rod to measure the temple. And he says, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. So the first thing he is told to measure is basically the Holy of Holies and the holy place out to the brazen altar. This was the only people could enter into here were the priests in the literal temple and tabernacle. But John is saying there is a collective group of people who are worshipers of God who are in the sacred area. They have been brought into this sacred area and measure it, John. Measure it. And he said, this is a whole, basically he's saying, here's a holy place and a holy people. But then he says, leave out the court which is outside of the temple. Do not measure it because it's been given to the nations and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So you have the Holy of Holies and the holy place, which are the sacred areas. And inside of that, you have worshipers, plural. A lot of them. Many believe this is giving us a picture of those who are part of the Messiah's body, the followers of Christ. They are worshiping God in this place. But then he says, there is a dividing, there is a separation. That which is outside, leave out the court, which was the court of the Gentiles. When the temple was built, there was a special area where people from the other nations could come in and they could worship the God of Israel from that place. They could not go beyond it. There was a wall that was called the wall of separation, or a wall, a barrier wall, and they have found inscriptions that were written on that wall, because on that wall, periodically, there were inscriptions around, all the way around that, saying that nobody who is not a Jew could go beyond this point on penalty of death. You would be killed if you were a Gentile. You were not a Jew. You could not go beyond that point. So this was this court out here in the court of the Gentiles where they could come and they could still worship if they wanted to the God of Israel, but they could not go beyond this point. Well, John understands this. So he is told, you measure the holy place, where the worshipers are at. Don't worry about the court outside the temple. Don't measure it. That's been given to the nations. And here's the thing he says. They are going to tread the holy city underfoot, trample it for 42 months. 3.5 years, 1,260 days. They're going to trample it under. Now, 3.5 years was the period of the ministry of Jesus. And so what you could have here and what many believe is that John is being shown a picture of the church, worshipers of God, who are in the holy place who worship Him. They are separate from the world, those who are of the Gentiles who have not believed on the Messiah. But John says that those outside of the holy place, those who are the Gentiles, those who are the unbelievers, are going to trample the holy city. Now, wait a minute, John. You just said you measured the inside of the Holy of Holies and the holy place, but it said you're saying that these people out here are going to trample, and you're making reference to the people that have been measured on the inside are the holy city. Well, there's only one other place that that term, the holy city, is used in the Bible. And it's referring to the body of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 21 is where you find it at. And there, John is shown by the angel, the bride of Christ. In Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the what? The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And behold, I heard a loud voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, with people, and he will dwell among them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them." Union with God. The people of God. Later on in this chapter, this holy city that comes down from above, John is specifically told by the angel, this is the bride, the Lamb's wife. We know who that is. That's the church. So he says, look, John, measure the holy place, the worshipers. Those on the outside of the world are going to trample upon, for a period of time, the holy city, the church. The idea here is there's persecution. The persecution time and length of time that persecution is going to take is during the time of the ministry of the church. Jesus had a ministry of 3.5 years. The church is going to have a ministry of, like Christ, the things that I do, you shall do also, from his ascension and resurrection until his coming. It's given as a symbolic thing, that this period of time is a symbolic period, not a literal period. So it's a picture of the church and in the world as witnesses who are being persecuted by the world. And Jesus said, that's what's going to happen. The world's going to hate you. The world's going to persecute you. You're going to have tribulation in this world. They're going to deliver you up to the synagogues. They're going to have you killed. There's going to be betrayal. All of this is going to go on from now on until I come back. So it's a simple picture if you're looking at it from the symbolic spiritual aspect. And that's true, isn't it? That has happened, hadn't it? Church has been ministering, carrying on the ministry of Jesus, because Jesus said, what I began, you continue to do. You continue to do what I started. You're my witnesses. You will carry out the ministry of my body. I'm the head. You're my body. You're going to keep doing what I started, sharing the good news of the kingdom. And all during the period of time, from when I go back to the Father until I return, you will experience persecution. You'll be trampled on by the world. The world will hate you. But then there's the layer of the literal side. Many believe, and there seems to be, again, some indication of truth to this, that there will be a literal physical temple rebuilt in the Holy Land in the city of Jerusalem. Now, whether that temple is going to be the whole complete temple again, or whether it's going to be simply an area where they will be allowed to do sacrifices again, but there's going to be that. And during that time of tribulation, however long or short it is, the scripture does indicate that before Messiah returns, there is going to be great mass persecution against the Jewish people, as well as the church. There's going to be mass persecution, and the one who's going to be leading that persecution is going to be the Antichrist. He's going to be heading that up, and he is going to, because again, Satan wants one place in this world. He wants Jerusalem, and he wants the Temple Mount. And he wants to sit on that mount and he wants to be worshiped as God. That's what he wants. Why do you think there's so much turmoil over that little area of land and over that one particular ethnic group of people for all of history? Because Satan hates them. He hates them. And when he is unleashed and allowed to do for a period of time what he wants to do, genocide will take place. Mass deaths of Jews are going to take place. Hitler's death camps will be like kiddie stories compared to what the Antichrist wants to do to the Jewish people. They will trample the holy city for a period of time. Some say, okay, literal 3.5 years is going to be that period when he's going to do that. And there's going to be great persecution. But in the midst of this persecution, there's a holy people who are worshiping the Messiah, Jews who are worshiping the Messiah, and the Antichrist is going to want to slaughter them and to kill them. They were protected in some sense. We get that indication from Jesus. We get that indication from the prophets. There's going to be a remnant that's going to be protected by God through all of that time. But again, there's going to be great persecution. That persecution that the Antichrist, and I believe there's going to be a literal Antichrist because Paul tells us that and Jesus talks about it. The persecution that the Antichrist is going to bring against the Jewish people, particularly Jewish believers, and Gentile believers in the Messiah, again, it's going to be mass genocide all over the face of the planet. It is going to be permitted. And we're going to see that later on in Revelation. It's going to be permitted. And there's going to be, again, persecution against the body of Christ like the world has never seen up to this point. Because of Satan's hatred for those who follow Messiah. So you have a temple. You have a spiritual picture here, and you also have a literal picture. Then the second thing you have in this passage is a testimony. John immediately is shown, he says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two menorahs standing before the Lord of the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. He goes on to describe the way that they will, the signs and wonders that they will do. And then he talks about the testimony that they bear in the earth in verses 3-6. All right. The layer of symbolic. You have here, I give power to my two witnesses. The symbolic aspect is that many people say these two witnesses are is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. Carrying on the prophecy and the ministry of declaring God's word in a prophetic way to the world from the time of the ascension of Christ until his second coming. Remember, Jesus sent his disciples out. How many? 2 by 2. Let every testimony, the book of Deuteronomy says, has to be established in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. So you have a picture, many believe here, of the witnessing church all over the world throughout church history. And she is given power. Jesus talked about my power. I'm going to give you my power, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be able to go forth and be my witnesses, or literally be my martyrs as you go out and proclaim the message of my kingdom. So the power is given. They are witnessing during this, again, 3.5 year period, which again, many believe that's a symbolic picture of the church witnessing from the time of the ascension until the return of Jesus carrying on the ministry of Christ. It says that these are the two olive trees and the two menorahs standing before. They're clothed in sackcloth. Clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was a picture of grief, of mourning. Prophets would many times come in sackcloth because they were grieved over the sins of Israel when they would declare the sins of God's people to them. And they were mourning over the people's sins. There was a brokenness there. And they were also grieving over the judgment they knew that was to come. Remember, John ate the scroll, as we talked about last week, and in his mouth it was sweet as honey, but in his stomach it was bitter. There's a sense of grief among those who witness, because they understand the consequences of rejecting Christ. They understand the terrible consequences and wages of sin is death. They come calling people to repent and turn from their sins and to believe. And then he says, these are the two olive trees and the two menorahs standing before the Lord of all the earth. Again, this is not the first time this is mentioned in Scripture. John is taking this from the book of Zechariah. So look back, if you will, in Zechariah, and look in Zechariah chapter 4. Because this has been, when John writes this, oh, okay, I remember that. Zechariah chapter 4. Israel has been restored from captivity. She's going back, and she has been commissioned by God to rebuild the temple. They're going to begin to rebuild the temple. It's going to be a challenge. It's going to be hard. They're going to face resistance. There's going to be difficult days ahead. And so it says in Zechariah 4, verse 1, then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I've seen and behold a lampstand or a menorah, all of it of gold, with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it. There are seven pipes to each of the lamps which are on top of it. And how many olive trees? Two olive trees. One on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. The olive trees, the twos basically were connecting the olive trees because the oil from the olive trees was continually feeding the lampstand to continue to provide light. So he says, I see these two olive trees. And he says, and I answered and spoke to the angel who taught me, saying, what are these? What are these, my Lord? Then the angel answered, who taught with me, answered me and said, do you not know what these are? He said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and said to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, who was the king, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, by my ruach. My spirit says, the Lord Almighty. Who are you, great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You are a plain, and he will bring out the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. You will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Indeed, who despises the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which run back and forth throughout the whole earth. Then I asked him, what are these two olive trees on the right side of the menorah on the left? I asked him the second time, what are these two olive branches which are on the side of the golden sprout, two golden sprouts that pour the oil out of themselves? Then he said, answered me and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So John is repeating this. Now, John is seeing this, but Zechariah said, who are these? On either side, these olive trees that are standing here feeding oil to the lamp that's continually being lit there. And basically, the angel said, and because at that time, if you go back to chapter 3, you find there is two people. There's Joshua the high priest, and there is the king Zerubbabel, their leader. It's in the hands of these two that God has commissioned to rebuild the temple. And they are being told by God, Zerubbabel and Joshua, you will not do this by your own power. It's not going to be by your might or your power. It will be by my spirit that you will do this. So you have a priest and you have a king fueled by the power of God to accomplish the task of building God's house. Now you take the symbolic picture of that in Revelation 11. What are we as the church? We are priests. We are kings, Revelation 1. And we are fueled by what? The Spirit of God, not by might nor power, to do what? To build God's house in the earth by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, bearing witness. That's what we're commissioned to do as the church. We are witnesses. We go out, as it were, in sackcloth. We know the consequences of sin. We are grieved by it. And then John is shown there in Revelation 11. He's shown this. He says, oh my goodness. He said, if anybody desires to harm these witnesses, fire proceeds out of the mouth, devours their enemies. If anyone desires to harm them or hurt them, they must be killed in this way. They have power to shut up heaven that it might not rain during the days of their prophecy. They have power over the waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Signs and wonders associated with these witnesses. We know in the early church and throughout church history, even today, especially in places where there's persecution happening, folks, there are miracles and signs and wonders happening just like what you read about in the Bible. The fact that we don't see it over here is not a testimony that they don't happen anymore. We have a whole different set of issues here as to why they don't happen here. One of the reasons is because we don't want them to. Second reason is because we don't believe they will happen. And we're not calling upon God many times for them to happen. Where the church is in need of the power of God like that, God manifests His power, and He has throughout all of history done this in His church. But the fact of the matter is that when John hears this testimony about God's Word, and he talks about fire coming out of their mouth and consuming their enemies, well, we know that, again, this isn't the first time that John has heard this or the reference to this in the Scripture, because in Jeremiah 5 and down in verse 14 there, it says, "Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and the people would, and it will devour them." Now, was that a literal thing when Jeremiah was preaching, where people just being burned up like to a crisp in front of him? No. But he was saying, your word's going to burn on them like fire on dry wood. They're not going to want to hear it. It's going to consume them. That's what my word's effect is going to be having on them. It's not going to be a positive thing. They're going to hate it. It's going to be burning them up. Same thing happens when we go out and share the word of God to people who don't want to hear it, right? God says, my word coming out of your mouth is going to be like a fire on dry wood. It's going to burn them up because they do not want to hear it. So you have a spiritual symbolic side, a witnessing church throughout history, signs and wonders accompanying her. She's clothed in sackcloth, grieving over the sins of the earth. She's witnessing in God's power. But then you have the literal aspect of this. As I said, many believe that in the future there is going to be a time of tribulation. If it's a literal 7-year period, but 3.5 of that 7 years will be great tribulation, because at the midpoint of that time, an abomination will be set up in a holy place, and it will be commanding all the earth to worship that idol. The Antichrist will. Because Jesus said, let the reader who reads understand. But during that last 3.5 year period, many believe that there will be two witnesses. Now, who are these two witnesses? Well, many believe that they are Elijah because of the signs here that are given to him. And when you go back and read the early church fathers, even, they also anticipated a time literally. Again, the early church fathers viewed Revelation with this two-pronged approach. There's a spiritual picture here being given to us, as well as a literal one here. Layers of the cake. There will be a time, literally, they believe, when Elijah is going to show back up. Some said maybe Moses with him, since Moses appeared with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. The only issue that happens to be with that is that Moses has already physically what? Died. And these two will be killed. Elijah has not died. He went straight to heaven, was translated. And there was only one other person in the Scripture who did the same thing, and that was Enoch. He was the only other one who was translated to heaven without dying either. So there's debate. Is it Moses and Elijah? Is it Elijah and Enoch who will show back up? And they will particularly be ministering in Israel, but their witness will have an impact all over the earth. But they're going to be specifically ministering to Jewish people, calling the Jewish people to the Messiah. Signs and wonders are going to attend their ministry. Or is it simply two Jewish men that God is going to raise up who will be ministering like Elijah and Moses? Either way, there are going to be two witnesses. And the Scripture seems to indicate, like I said back in the book of Malachi, that one of those definitely is going to be Elijah. And in Malachi chapter 4, the last part in that chapter, in Malachi 4, he talks about this ministry when he's going to come forth. And let's see, where did I go here? I lost my spot. Let's see. Well, booyah. I lost it. I'm looking at another Bible right now anyway. It's a different translation. Anyway, before they, okay, here it is. Yeah. The last chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. That's what he says. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The sixth seal, when it's loosed, it introduces what? The great and terrible day of the Lord. It begins to unfold the trumpet judgments, and eventually the vials of wrath will be coming out of those trumpet judgments, one upon top of the other. So many believe that Elijah, God says he's going to send Elijah before this time comes, right here especially, before these times come, he's going to bear witness, and it says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. There's going to be a great renewal and great revival that will transpire and take place among the people of God. As I said, God is not finished with the Jewish people yet. He has still got a work that he's going to do among the Jews in gathering many, many, many of them to follow Christ as their Messiah. These two going to symbolize, they'll be clothed in sackcloth, symbolizing much like Isaiah did and Jeremiah did and Ezekiel did when they dressed up in different things, giving Israel a picture of her sin. These will do the same exact thing. They will still bear witness in the power of God. Signs and wonders will come down from them. Remember Elijah himself, when he was challenged by Ahab, sent out men to look for him and to bring him back, and the men came and said, are you Elijah? And he said, well, if I'm not, may fire come down out of heaven and fall on you. And fire came down and consumed 50. Fire consumed the next group. Men were like, hey, I don't want to go to find out if it's Elijah or not, because every one of them that went out were being killed by fire coming out of heaven. He had the power to do that. He had the power also when he prayed. He shut up the heavens for 3.5 years, James tells us. 3.5 years. The heavens were shut up and it did not rain in Israel. It was a drought. Because of Israel's rebellion. Elijah had that power. Moses had the power to turn the water to blood. Signs and wonders are going to attend these two. And if we are alive during that time, we'll know about these guys more than likely. It won't be a surprise to us. We will know about their witness and their testimony there. We will hear of it. Today it's going to be impossible probably not to, because it's probably going to be on the news globally. Not only because of what they're doing or what they're saying, but of what they're doing, of actually causing the heavens to stop and causing drought to fall in places. Judgments to come on the earth because of people's rebellion against God. Now, how do you think the world is going to react to those kind of things? Do you think people are going to be happy with those two guys when those things are happening? Not at all. They're going to want them dead. But they're going to be divinely protected for that period of 3.5 years. But then it says there's this tragedy that takes place in verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beasts that comes up out of the abyss are going to make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Then some of the peoples, tribes, language, or many of the languages of the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, will not allow their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They'll be glad. They'll give gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This tragedy. Okay, well, this is pretty easy one to sort of decipher here. If it's a spiritual picture, which there is a spiritual aspect to this, who makes war against the church constantly? Satan does, right? He's the beast that comes up out of the abyss. He makes war against the body of Christ. And he comes and makes war to persecute. And he is permitted, allowed, as we will see in later on in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, he is permitted by heaven to overcome the body of Christ at times in mass persecution. It's permitted. We saw back in the fifth seal a whole number of martyrs under the altar who had been beheaded for the sake of the gospel. There's going to be a great time of persecution. Daniel talks about this. Now here's the thing. Again, remember when we talked about the birth pangs and history and everything starts out like this, and everything starts to begin to move like that as we get closer to the end. Persecution, up here, there was persecution. But the more we move on toward history, and then the closer we get to the return and the signs of the Messiah's return, the persecution against the church globally is going to intensify. It's going to intensify. And it's not going to just be in pockets. In places like China or Iran or Afghanistan or Pakistan. It's not going to be just, it's going to be in Canada and the United States and in Europe. And it's going to be with the same kind of intensity. It may come in different shapes and forms, but it is going to be real and it's going to be intense. War is going to be made by Satan against the body of Christ. Daniel was shown this. And much of the, what Daniel was shown, John repeats, and he's the one that is just giving some interpretation of what Daniel saw. But in Daniel 11 and verse 32, it says that this little horn, he says, he will corrupt those who do wickedly against the covenant by flatteries. But the people who know their God will be strong. They will take action. Those who are wise, and that's an interesting group of people called the Maskalim. Those who are wise will among the people will instruct many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many, many days. And then in chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1, at that time Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time your people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Jesus indicated the same thing, that during that time, historically, especially during the time prior to his return, there's going to be a time of persecution against his people like has never, ever been seen any time in history. Mass slaughter. This is what it means, literally, like animals being sacrificed on altars. Now, that's not a pleasurable thing to think about. But it's interesting. The beast is able to overcome, he thinks, the church by death. But by our death, we overcome the beast. By our death. Now, to think about this makes a lot of people very queasy. It does. It makes a lot of people like, oh, I just hope I physically die before all that happens because I sure don't want to be alive during that time. I don't know if I could make it through that kind of, I don't know. Well, if we're alive when that happens, grace will be given to us as we keep our eyes focused on following Jesus. He's allowed to kill them. And notice it says that this tragedy, their bodies are laid in the street for 3 days. They don't allow them to be buried. It will appear at the time of the end, prior to the return of the Jesus, that the testimony of the church has been wiped off the face of the earth. We've silenced those Christians. We've silenced them. And we're going to treat him with contempt and disgrace. Leaving a dead body out and not allowing it to be buried was a sign of disgrace and contempt against that person. Still is today in the East, in the Middle East. The world will celebrate. They'll give gifts. Yes, we have silenced those truth talkers. We've silenced them from bothering us with their truth. We've silenced them. Not only did we silence them on social media, not only did we silence them on television, now we've silenced them in the public square. We've silenced them. And they'll celebrate because we don't want to hear their truth. We don't want to hear and face their witness. Disrespect and contempt brought against a great celebration that they've silenced. But then there's the literal. That these two witnesses who come literally, they will give their witness, and then at appointed time when they have finished their testimony, when their moment, day, and hour is up, the Antichrist is going to attack them, is going to kill them. And when he kills them, it's going to be a public killing, and the world's going to see it. Now, back in John's day, when it says the whole world's going to look at it, people would think, how could that happen? Hey, we all know how that can happen today, right? You just got to turn TV on. You don't think there's going to be a lot of cameras on that event? When two people who have tormented the whole world by their prophecies and by their judgments that they've called down are killed? And that the world is going to celebrate, but particularly, this is an interesting thing. Celebrating and partying when a heretic is killed is something that Muslims do. You remember on 9/11 how many people were partying in the streets in the Middle East, celebrating and giving gifts to each other? Celebrating that. Candy is given out today, even when Jews are killed, Muslims celebrate and throw parties. This is going to be something very much akin to that. The world is going to celebrate. And also, leaving bodies out on the street is another Islamic thing. Because again, they show disrespect and disgrace the body of those that they've killed. So this is not something that's unusual, especially to some religious groups. The world is going to see it. The world is going to celebrate when these two men's dead bodies lie in the street, as well as the body of Christ seeming to be wiped out. The world's going to be happy. But then there's triumph. It says that after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them. They stood on their feet. Great fear falls on those who saw them. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They went up to heaven in the cloud. Their enemies saw them. In that day, there was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. The symbolic side of this, the spiritual side of this, this is a picture of the resurrection. And Christ comes. And he calls the church into his presence. Truth is seen to be wiped out. But again, Jesus said this. Jesus indicated this in his Olivet Discourse. He talked about a time of trouble. And he said, if the Lord had not shortened those days for the sake of the elect, his chosen ones, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the chosen ones, he says, the days are going to be shortened. And then he says, then shall the sign of the Son of Man appear in the heavens, and he will send forth his angels to the four winds to gather his elect from the four winds to his presence. These two are caught up, the picture of two. That's a picture of the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And it's associated with the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15, we hear this read a lot at funerals, don't we? The dead in Christ will rise at the sounding of the last trumpet. Paul says, not a trumpet, the last one. The last trumpet, he says, that's when the resurrection will take place. And we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's a great earthquake and great signs that lead to the salvation of many of the Jewish people. Again, Zechariah 14 talks all about this. When Messiah makes his way into the city of Jerusalem, leading a procession of his holy ones from the east. And the Mount of Olives splits in two as he sets his foot upon it. And he begins to come in to take the city back and rescue the captives that are there. The literal aspect, again, 3.5 days, these two men, television cameras are on them. All of a sudden, they stand up. And they begin very quietly, very slowly to ascend into the heavens. And they are caught up in a cloud, just like Jesus. Cloud of the glory of God. And they are lifted up into the presence. An earthquake will happen, rock the city. City will fall there, much around Jerusalem, 7,000 people, it says. Could be a literal number, physical number, spiritual number. But a lot of people are going to die. And when the world see the signs and wonders, that many are going to give glory to God. Doesn't mean they're going to turn and repent. Some say that maybe that will be a revival. Maybe that will be a spiritual awakening for somebody. Possibly. But when they see the signs of God's glory and power demonstrated, it will get a lot of people's attention. We read this chapter and we think, wow, that's a lot. It is a lot. What can we take away from it for today? Well, one thing we definitely can take away is just like that temple, you and I are set apart to God to love and worship Him. We're different than the world. We're not the same as the world. There's a separation between us. Our nature is not their nature. Our desires are not their desires. Our heart is not their heart. We're new creations in a covenant relationship with God. We are set apart to love and worship Him. Second thing is that we need to remember we will be persecuted and hated for our stand for Christ and for truth. Have you noticed, probably in the last 10 years, the intensity of how much the world hates truth? It hates it. And it wants to hide in its lies. Hates it. And it's getting more intense. And as you and I witness for Christ, we share the good news and we call people to submit to Him. I mean, a lot of people that just don't want to hear that. Will brand us as being certain, you know, ways. They'll call us names. They'll give us tags. They'll do all of those things. But we need to remember, Jesus said, that's what will happen if you follow Me. Third thing is we are to be. Capital this. Be witnesses. Be it. Don't just talk it. Be it. With your life. The whole of your being consumed with walking with God. And be a witness. And the word witness is where we get our word martyr from. We need to be willing to die for Him. And our allegiance is to Him. And to Him alone. Come what may. Fourth, we need to keep our eyes up as times get rough. We need to keep our eyes up. Think about the people in Iran right now. Think about the people in Ukraine who are suffering as believers. Russia, China. Times are getting rough for many of them. People dying in their homes. People being persecuted and slaughtered daily for the faith. Keep our eyes up. No matter what happens, no matter what kind of shakings take place, economically, politically, spiritually, keep our eyes up. Because we have a blessed hope. We have a blessed hope. That's what the Scripture tells us. Our blessed hope is to hear that voice saying, come up here. Amen? Come up here. And that's where we need to keep our focus. Father, we thank You for the testimony of Your Word. Give us discernment as we hear it and then as we apply it to our life. And help us to be the witnesses You've called us to be. In Jesus' name.